Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Lift up your hearts. Father God, you are the one who cannot be compared with anything within your creation, the creation you have made. We are called to reverence you and to reverence your holy name. We know that you have given us countless analogies to understand something of your majesty, fathers, kings, light, darkness, thunderstorms, ocean depths, and so on. But we also know that your infinite majesty has no proper analog. And yet you have bridged the infinite creator-creature canyon between us through your apostle and our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare to approach you in his name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. As we are preparing for a sanctuary of our own, we have to remember that we are not the only ones doing the preparing. Not only are we preparing in all the ways that we know about, so also God is preparing us in many ways that we don't usually know about. When denominations form, when church buildings are built or occupied, what we are seeing is the institutionalization of the church. This is not a bad thing. It is necessary in the very nature of the case. But it can easily become a bad thing if we are not being prepared by the Spirit of God to take our place in wisdom, to go along with this process in wisdom. There's nothing that can be done to keep new wineskins from becoming old wineskins. If you have a new wineskin in time and in history at all, and that's the only place where you have a wineskin, it will at some point be an old wineskin. That is the role of the much disparaged institutional church. The institutional church is the wineskin. There are temptations that come with this, sure enough, but you can't opt out of the temptation by rejecting wineskins generally. Something must hold the wine. And if you go the airy-fairy route, pretending to have no wineskins at all or pretending to have no need of them, you are either kidding yourself or just hasting the time when you have wine all over the floor. New wine is any work of the Spirit of God in the midst of his people at the beginning of the process of fermentation. Fermentation is the process of becoming potent, and it involves much change and activity. Such fermentation is what we would call reformation and revival. When God energizes his people and does a great work in their midst, they can frequently find themselves in conflict with the institutional church. We need to remember that it was the leaders of God's people who had Jesus crucified, and we also need to remember that Jesus spoke far more roughly to the rabbinical theologians than he did to demons or to the devil himself. So as we see our wineskin taking shape, we want it to be much more like Nicodemus, hungry for the approaching work of God, than Caiaphas, who was entirely hostile to the approaching work of God. So as we are praying about an institution that we are preparing for, we want to pray that we will have anticipated and prepared for fermentation. We want to remember to install vents. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 13. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Father in heaven, in our time, in our day, we have a great deal of sorrow and sighing. We know that this is our own fault. We confess that as a nation we have sinned grievously and in the presence of a great deal of grace. Father, we confess that joy and gladness are out of our reach. We confess that unless you forgive us our sins and restore our people, we are undone. We confess to you on behalf of a stiff-necked nation that does not want to name the name of your Son. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your church, we are summoned to return to Zion with songs, and we would do so with everlasting joy upon our heads. Father, we know that we should be modeling within the new city of your people what all the residents of the old city of man should be doing. Restore us so that we might model restoration for them. Forgive us our sins, we ask. We confess our private sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. If God were to set himself against us, we would all be undone. But he is God for us, not God against us. He is God for us in Jesus. And that is why there's forgiveness with him. I therefore, as a minister of the gospel of free grace, declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 21. These are the words of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Father God, we pray that your Spirit would be active in the midst of this congregation today, and that we would all receive the word with great eagerness. We know that unless you work in this fashion, we will derive no profit from your word, but we also know that you want us to profit from it. We therefore plead your promises back to you and ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. And amen. As you know, we're continuing through the Bible book by book, a book a week, and this is a survey treatment of 1 Corinthians. The theme of this book, this first letter to the Corinthians that we have, the theme of this book is a battle between division and unity. But we also have to follow the wisdom of God in this. In our text, we had reference to the wisdom of God, and it says there, it indicates there what is said in the Old Testament in Isaiah, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, God's ways are higher than ours. We have to follow the wisdom of God when we think about something like unity or division. Not only are there false divisions in the world and in the church, and not only are false divisions and true unity at odds, which we understand, so also are true division and false unity at odds. Unity with idols is division. Division from evil is righteousness and true unity. As we consider the letter to the Corinthians, we need to have some understanding of the backdrop, some understanding of the context. Around 50 AD, the Apostle Paul left Macedonia, which is modern northern Greece, and he came down to Corinth, which was in Achaia, southern Greece. An ancient city on that spot had been leveled by the Romans in 146 BC, and it was a pile of rubble for about a century. So the Romans came in and scraped it clean. So it was just an empty spot with a few stragglers here and there, but it was no city. Then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar refounded the city there as a colony. The replanted city prospered, it took off, and by the time of Paul's arrival there, it was five times bigger than Athens, and it was the capital of the province. The ancient travel writer Strabo, who straddled the turn of millennia, he was born around 64 BC and died around 24 AD, he was a travel writer, geographer. He was the source of the report that you may have heard of, that the temple to Aphrodite there was staffed by 1,000 sacred prostitutes. The city of Corinth was a seaport. It was a seaport city, and consequently, it probably had all the tawdriness that a major seaport has, but it appears to have gone above and beyond that. In ancient Greek, the verb to Corinthianize was a synonym for fornication. To fornicate, they spoke of it as Corinthianizing. So it was a pretty seamy place. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he moved in with Priscilla and Aquila, which we read about in Acts 18, 1 through 4. He was not at all confident when he first got there, which he records in 1 Corinthians 2, 3. He was at sixes and sevens. Silas and Timothy then arrived with good news from Macedonia, which is recorded in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, which strengthened Paul's preaching. Then, at some point in their time there, Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for Paul's sake, which Paul refers to in Romans 16, 3. There had apparently been some significant trouble that was unrecorded. We don't have any history of what it was, but there had been some sort of significant trouble such that God made a point of reassuring Paul in a vision, which is recorded in Acts 18, 9 and following. God said, I have many people in this city. Don't be discouraged. So there must have been some temptation or occasion for that discouragement. The most likely, of course, if you open a book with scholars in it, you're going to have all kinds of debates about all sorts of things. But the most likely reconstruction of Paul's dealings with the Corinthians was this. What we know of as 1st and 2nd Corinthians are probably 2nd and 4th Corinthians. So there were four letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to a lost communication, a previous letter, which he refers to in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. So that would have been 1 Corinthians. Our 1 Corinthians would be 2 Corinthians. And then another lost letter, what Paul refers to as a severe letter, was sent sometime before our 2 Corinthians, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, 4. 1 Corinthians was probably written in 55 A.D., and 2 Corinthians was probably written in the autumn of the year after that, which you can piece together by looking at all the little snippets here and there. So that's the backdrop. That's the historical context. Consider the text. Look at the text that we just read. God determined that the world, with all of its wisdom, would not be able to use that wisdom to come to know God. And if you have all the wisdom in the world and you don't get to a knowledge of God through that wisdom, what good is it? What's the value? What's the point? Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? You have the same setup here. The world, through all of its wisdom, take all the philosophers, take all the great thinkers, take all the mighty men of intellect and combine them in one person. If that one person isn't going to go to heaven when he dies, if that one person doesn't know God, what good is it? Rather, God chose to accomplish this great thing, the knowledge of God, through the foolishness of preaching. Verse 21. So God decided to do something that would scandalize the smart people. He decided to do something that would scandalize the intellectuals, that would scandalize the people who wanted everything to be comforting and reassuring and flattering to man. God picked the foolishness of preaching to bring people into a knowledge of God. Jews want a sign, and Greeks want graduate seminars in philosophy. Verse 22. Jews look for a sign, and Greeks look for wisdom. And that means that the Jews were wielding signs as a shield to keep God away, and Greeks were wielding philosophy, wisdom, as a shield to keep God away. How can I keep God at a distance? How can I? And this is one of the things that we realize reading through comparing scripture to scripture. It's not just that men, through all their devices, can't get to know God. It's more than that. It's men, through all their devices, are actively seeking out ways to stay away from God, to keep God at a distance. So Jews want a sign, Greeks want philosophy, and God says no to both. The divine answer is the proclamation of Christ crucified. In verse 23, the answer, God's answer, is Christ crucified. We preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that for the Romans, death on a cross was the most contemptible death that they could cook up. All right, it was a contemptible thing. And so the crucified convicts, The crucified men were contemptible, beneath contempt. And for the Jews, you had the added curse from Deuteronomy, a curse of God. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And so you have God saying, I'm going to send my Messiah. He's going to die. Not only is he going to die, he's going to die in the most contemptible way possible. And I'm going to have the proclamation of that be the message that goes out to the end of the world. And it's going to stumble everybody. And it's going to stumble them in such a way that they're not going to be able to come to God through that cross while they're holding on to their wisdom or their lust for signs. So God purposed, according to the good counsel of his will, to establish Christ crucified as the message that is necessary for the salvation of the world. And this was calculated by God to trip up the Jews and to seem like idiocy to the Greeks. God does not want Jews or Greeks coming to him on their terms. Because to come to God on your terms is another way of saying you're not coming to God. If you come to God on your terms with your conditions, if you have all your stipulations, if you have everything that you've got put together, and you come to God, that's just another way of saying I'm not coming to God. That's why in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to that cross I cling. I have nothing to commend myself to God. I can only plead the death of Jesus Christ. So God did not make this message seeker-friendly. God did not consult the PR department before he came up with this gospel. All the marketers, all the guys who would come in with their everything put together. This is how we package it. This is how we shrink wrap it. This is how we ship it. This is how we give the gospel that big toothy grin that makes people want to be attracted to it. That's not consulted. God did not make this thing seeker friendly. The cross divides. Right, notice this. The cross divides unbelieving Jews and Greeks from the community of the faithful. The cross introduces division, but it introduces division so that it may introduce true unity. True division is the friend of true unity. False division is the enemy of true unity. And that's what we see in Corinth. The cross divides unbelieving Jews and Greeks from the community of the faithful. But to those who are the called, Jews and Greeks both, notice that, Jews and Greeks both, Christ is both the power and wisdom of God. Verse 24. In all of this, that we see that God's folly towers above man's wisdom, and God's weakness is still omnipotent. God's weakness is omnipotent. God's folly is omniscient. God is. May come as a shock to many people, including many Christians. God is smarter than we are. All right. God is smarter than we are. And when what he says we should go with, we should also keep in mind, not only is God smarter than we are, the devil is smarter than we are. And that being the case, we ought to listen to God. Right? We ought to say, what is God's message? What does God want us to do? God wants Jews and Greeks to not be divided from one another on false principles. He wants Jews and Greeks together who believe to be divided from Jews and Greeks who don't believe. He wants the line to cut another direction. Now, here's the problem. In Corinth, the church there was full of factions. The church was a fragmented church. These factions were based on a number of false standards. They were divided over things like the status of various social groups. You had the country club Corinthians, and you had the non-country club Corinthians. You had the country club Corinthians who could afford to bring a bunch of food for themselves to the love feast, and you had people who would go without at the love feast. So you had the divisions created by various social groups. You had disputes about the law that divided them. And I'm talking here about the sorts of legal business disputes that might wind up before an unbelieving magistrate. You had business deals that went south. You had arrangements between Christians that didn't work out the way everybody had planned, and so they got mad at each other, and they were willing to take their dispute to an unbelieving court. And this, I've had enough tangles with this as a pastor. I should mention this while I'm there at this point. The issue is not taking your disputes as believers before a civil court. The issue is taking it before pagans, before a pagan court, before an unbelieving court. If you imagined in Moses' Israel, or if you imagined a hypothetical Christian republic where the laws were Christian and the judges were Christian and everything was Christian, there'd be no problem at all with believers taking their disputes before a civil court. But the problem is, believers, Paul's saying, don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you understand that we're going to inherit the earth? Why are you taking your disputes before the pagans who are in the process of losing the earth? Why are you asking them to adjudicate these issues that have arisen? These issues will arise, and the church should address them. The church should address them rather than having pagans address them. The church at Corinth was also divided by food issues. They were divided by various degrees of accommodation with idolatry. They had sex tangles. They had divisions over spiritual gifts, and they were divided over their treatment of the Lord's Supper. Some of the Corinthians homeschooled their kids, and some of the Corinthians had their kids going to a Christian school. Some of the Corinthians shopped at the food co-op, and some of the Christians did all their shopping at Safeway. And they fought about it, right? They were dividing. Some were amillennial, some were postmillennial, and some were premillennial. The millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians fight about. Okay. Why are you dividing from that group over there? Because they don't understand love the way they ought to. Right? They're not loving enough. That's why I'm dividing. Paul's great concern here within the church is the reconciliation of these divisions between God's saints. But in order to accomplish this, there has to be separation from sin, right? In order to unify believers, in order to have a community where everybody's getting along, in order to have a Christian church in which husbands and wives like each other and parents and children like each other, not just love each other because you're a Christian and you have to, but you like each other, you want to be with one another. In order to have a community where you love your neighbor and get along with your neighbor, where there's peace and harmony, in order to have that kind of community, there has to be hatred of sin. You have to break with sin. Unless you break with sin, you will eventually break with everything else. Unless you break with sin, you're going to break with everything else. Unless you declare war on sin, you will eventually be at war with everything else. To make peace with wolves is to declare war on the sheep. You can't, there's no third way. You either defend the sheep by being hostile to wolves, or you're hostile to sheep because you're friendly to wolves. There's no other, the way God has set the world up, you have to deal with the wolf of sin, and that's the only way to protect the sheep. So, but when we say, but we have to guard against wolves, wolves are defined by the Bible. Wolves are defined by the Bible, not by your little petty faction. Well, you might say, look at these disputes about law or the business deal that went south or the food issue or the various social groups. Could someone in the flesh come up with a biblical argument, an argument with Bible verses attached, which is not the same thing as a biblical argument, but they come up with an argument and say, well, we're supposed to divide from sin, and that group over there, they're sinners. All right, we have to define wolf, we have to define sin, we have to define these things by the scriptures read submissively and in wisdom. So what's Paul's strategy? What's Paul's plan for this church, this fragmented, factious church? This church, the people are fighting each other. They're upset with each other. They've got issues. This is a new pastor's nightmare, right? You're coming in and you're being asked to adjudicate and smooth the way and what do you do? What do you do in a situation like that? Well, instead of setting yourself up let's say you're a new pastor just called to the church at Corinth, the first thing you should do is establish a 25-part series on the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, because it's the cross of Jesus that puts all these other things in context and resolves these sorts of disputes, and nothing else can. Paul's plan for this church is that of a harmonious building. You are God's building, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, and the word is oikodome. So that you are God's building. God is in the process of building you up. He also is thinking of the household as a family. The plan for the church is a harmonious family. The phrase brother or sister is used by Paul in this letter around 40 times in this letter. He wants these people to be family. He wants them to be brothers and sisters. He wants them to be close to one another the way brothers and sisters ought to be close to one another. And this is clearly related to the theme of God. God has a project here. He's building you all up into a house. He's building you up into a house, and he's building you up into the kind of house that lives in the house. In order to have this kind of true unity, the harmony of a building or the harmony of a family living in the building, there has to be a sharp break from Egypt. And that's something that comes up in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll just read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 10. I should also mention that reading 1 Corinthians is like listening to one half of a phone conversation. The Corinthians had apparently sent a letter to Paul saying, what about this, what about this, what about this? And he just moves from one topic to another. And one of the problems that he had at Corinth was the Corinthians were starting to put on airs over against the Jews. They said, well, the Jews had all the, that was all the Old Testament stuff. We have a spiritual meal. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We have, look at what we've got. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So what's Paul saying here? Do you Corinthians have baptism? He says, very good. The Jews in the wilderness had that. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, we have the Lord's Supper. Very good. They ate the spiritual food. They drank from the spiritual drink, and they drank from it. They drank from the rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. They had that too. Well, we have, but with many of them, Paul says, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So he's warning the Corinthians that the same thing that happened to the Jews who displeased God could happen to them. In order to have true unity, there has to be a break from Egypt. The sea was divided so that Israel could go through. The sea divided this way, but God wanted a division this way. Right? You see that? The sea divided this way to let all Israel through, but God did not just want that to happen. He wanted a division this way between Egypt left behind and Israel in the wilderness. The sea was divided, and so it was that Egypt and Israel were divided. But that division still needed to be pursued and applied. Not only did there need to be an exodus of Israel from Egypt, there also needed to be an exodus of Egyptian ways from Israelite hearts. It's not just enough to get Israel out of Egypt. You have to get Egypt out of Israel. You can't just move the people across the sea and then say, okay, we've done our job. Otherwise, all we've done is plant a colony of Egypt out in the wilderness. Otherwise, this is just the great Egyptian expansion plan, right? All we're doing, we saw that Corinth is a colony of Rome, all right? So the Romans destroyed a Greek city, and then a century later, they planted a colony. And they planted a city much more to their liking. Without repentance, without true faith, without faith in the Christ, who was the rock that accompanied them, without real evangelical faith in God, all you're doing is growing Egypt. All you're doing is crossing the sea so that Egypt would be greater, so that Egypt would be bigger. So how do we address that? In order to accomplish this great miracle of deliverance, Jesus had to die. This deliverance is true unity, unity on God's plan, not false unity. The Tower of Babel was a plan of false unity. The Tower of Babel said, let's bring everybody together, let's keep everybody together. God doesn't want to build a Babel. God reversed Babel at Pentecost. In order to accomplish his kind of unity, Jesus had to die. Since the Exodus involved external bodies, a powerful deity like Zeus, were he to exist, all right, a powerful deity like Zeus could physically get Israel out of Egypt. But in order to get Egypt out of Israel, the Son of God had to die. in order to get the sin problem dealt with, and the sin problem is the ego problem, the self problem that makes me want to puff myself up over against somebody else. I might puff myself up because of my wit and wisdom, or I might puff myself up because I listen to someone like Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who I say has greater wit and wisdom. So I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. So God had to send his son to die on the cross in this scandalous way to deal with this ego problem that separates us from one another falsely. We are supposed to separate in truth. We are supposed to separate from the devil. We're supposed to separate from the world, love not the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're supposed to do a lot of separating, but we're not supposed to separate from the person three seats down from you in church because of education options or because of what he orders off the menu or what he won't order off the menu. Or we're not supposed to separate on that basis. But in order to keep from separating on that basis, Jesus had to die. Remember God's promises to Abraham. This message of the cross is established from the first pages of the Bible, and it goes all the way through the rest of the Bible. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. God promises to crush the serpent's head just a few pages into the scripture. After the fall, the first thing that God does is intervenes in his mercy, and he says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be bruised in the process, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Remember God's promises to Abraham. When God, and also in the first book of the Bible, if you take all of God's promises to Abraham, summarize them, bundle them into one great bundle, take it this way. God told Abraham that through you, I will bless all the nations of men, and I will do it if it kills me. That's what God is saying to Abraham. I will bless all the nations of men. I will bless all the families of men. I will bless the nations through a descendant of yours. And I, the Lord your God, will do it if it kills me, which it did. That's the gospel. And this is not a fluke. This is not an accident. When God has Abraham prefigure this by taking his son, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son. Is that that language remind you of anything? Take your son, your only son. And Abraham had to travel for 3 days to get to the place where God told him to do it. And where God told him to do it was the region of Moriah. Where's that? Well, that's where Jesus died, centuries later. So Abraham took Isaac, and he took him up on the mountain, and he was going to kill Isaac, not as a test of his love for God, but a test of his faith, because God had said, it's through Isaac your descendants will be reckoned. Abraham knew that he was coming down off of that mountain with Isaac. He knew that God was going to keep his word. He knew that God had said, I am going to bless the nations of men if it kills me, not if it kills you. All right? Not if it kills you, not if it kills Isaac, but I'm going to do it if it kills me. God had given the vision to Abraham where he cut the animals in two, and then the torch representing God passed through the severed animals. What is that? That's a self-maledictory oath. May this happen to me and more if I fail to keep my word to you. May this happen to me and more if I fail to keep my word to you. And God sent his son to die on the cross in order to accomplish his will. And the reason you are here worshiping God thousands of years later now is because God is continuing his faithfulness to Abraham. God this morning, this Sunday morning, is continuing to keep his promise. God is the covenant-keeping God. And in order to be the covenant-keeping God, Jesus had to die. And in order for us to be a covenant-keeping people, we have to trust in the fact that Jesus died. Right after Paul warned the Corinthians not to fall into the same trap that the Israelites had fallen into out in the wilderness, all right, you're now visibly God's covenant people. All right, you're now visibly God's covenant people. There's geographical distance between you and Egypt, but is there spiritual distance between you and Egypt? How great is the distance between you and Egypt in your heart? We can look behind us and see the Red Sea, and we can see bits of chariots floating, and we can see the Pharaoh's men washed up on the shore. We can see, and we can see Egypt on the other side. There it is. But is it all still here? Right after Paul warned the Corinthians not to fall in the same trap, which is to nurture Egypt out in the wilderness, he reminds us that the foundation of our unity in Christ as Christians is the fact that Christ was broken. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break," note, "the bread which we break," when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the bread, he said, this is my body which is broken for you, and Jesus did that with thanksgiving. When Jesus took the bread, which was his body, and he broke it, Jesus thanked God, and he broke his own body. Notice that. Jesus went to the cross, not on an emotional high, but he went there trusting God, thanking God. He took his body, and he broke it. And we commemorate that. This is a Eucharistic feast. This is a feast of thanksgiving. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one, and one body. For we are all partakers of one bread. So what Paul is driving at is he wants this fragmented church to be unified. He wants this fragmented church to be unified. So in order to have that, you have to have the unified God-man, the unified victim, the unified Son of God. He has to be broken. He who is whole is broken so that we who are broken might be made whole. That's God's wisdom, and it's wiser than we are. Christ was one and was broken, so that we who are broken might become one. And that is the principle of unity. That is how it's possible for you to get along with all the other rapscallions who call themselves Christians, right? And they see you as a rapscallion, right? You say, let's be honest with one another. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, would you be hanging out with these people? No. What brings us together? The thing that brings us together, the thing that brings us from every nation and tribe, the thing that brings us from all over, the thing that brings us together from different socioeconomic strata, the thing that brings us together despite very different views on very different things, the thing that brings us all together is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ was one and was broken so that we who are fragmented into a million pieces might be brought together and knit together. So what kind of sense does this make? It is the folly of preaching. This is the folly of the cross. God takes a glorious unity and breaks it on the cross so that all our brokenness might be gathered up and placed on him there on the cross, and in that breaking be made whole. God takes all our brokenness and places it on Christ, and Christ is broken, and in that breaking our brokenness is made whole. God takes our sin, places it on Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's this glorious exchange of imputation. God takes all our sins, all the sins of his covenant people, all the sins of his elect, and he imputes those sins, those broken, shattered pieces of sin, those shattered lives, and he imputes it all to Jesus. And then he takes the righteousness of Jesus and imputes it to you. And you receive it by faith. That's what's going on. And when you have done so, when you've received this gift by faith, all these trifles, all these things that used to separate you from your brothers and sisters, they all swim into perspective. All of a sudden, everybody has to make their own decisions, but I don't get riled up the way I used to get riled up when someone out there is doing something wrong. You've seen that cartoon, right? Are you coming to bed, honey? No, I can't yet. Somebody on the internet is wrong. I have to type furiously. The cross puts everything in perspective. This is the folly of the cross, but it makes sense when we taste it. God takes a glorious unity, breaks it on the cross so that all our brokenness might be placed on Christ. And in that breaking, we are made whole. Christ crucified is Christ to the world. Christ crucified is the only kind of Savior that can help the world, meaning he's the only kind of Savior who can actually save us from that which has us in bondage. Christ is the only Savior who can save us from our actual sins, not our made-up sins, but the things that we actually do that actually disrupt our lives. One last thing as we meditate on these things. This is not... If you're hearing this rightly, if the Spirit is at work in you, if God is speaking to you in this, this is not a lecture on electrical theory. This is grabbing the wire. This is not a lecture. I'm not showing you a schematic diagram of how the circuits ought to work. This is grabbing the wire, and it's hot. This is what's going on. This is how God works. And he does it, and you might say, I don't know how that works. How can you stand up and proclaim the death of a Jewish carpenter outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and that puts marriages right? It's the folly of preaching. How can you preach the death of this man outside Jerusalem, and people who were at enmity with each other, who were at each other's throats, suddenly decide to make peace? Because the Holy Spirit applied that cross to their situation. This is God's way. He does it this way. He does it no other way. This is the only way. This is the only solution for the problems that are afflicting the world. This is the only solution for the fragmented church. This is the only solution for a fragmented church, for churches like Corinth, for denominations like Corinth, for any group of Christians like Corinth, where we have all these things that divide us. Now, We want to make sure that we're sticking close to the word. We don't want this to be a lowest common denominator. You know how easy it is to say, well, doctrine divides, but Christ unites. You know, doctrine divides, but Christ unites. I say, yeah, that's a great doctrine. No creed but Christ. No creed but Christ. No law but love. That sounds good too. That's a very nice creed. All right. You can't separate propositions and creeds and profession, what we're confessing and what we confess in the Bible, from the way we live. It's sin that does that division. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ that brings all our doctrine and all our practice all together. And that's the only thing that can do it. Our Father and God, we thank you. We praise you. We lift up our voices to you. You are the great God in heaven. You are the Father of Jesus Christ. And we ask that your most Holy Spirit would accompany us as we depart from this place. We know that you want the gospel to be present in this dark world, and we pray that you would bestow on us the grace of living out the message of Christ and him crucified. This is the time in our weekly worship when we come to the supper, but the connotations might be different for us if we simply said that this is supper time. This is the point where the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Comforter, offers us his food, but the connotations are different when we acknowledge that it really is comfort food. This is all true because Christ is here. Christ is here seeking you. As Samuel Rutherford put it wonderfully, Christ seeks you in the sacrament. Seek ye him again. And though the devil should say the contrary, there shall be a meeting. There shall be a meeting because this meal is not a haphazard affair. It was not thrown together. In Proverbs 9, we see how Lady Wisdom sets her table, and we see that she sets out bread and wine as we have right here. Come, eat of my bread, she says, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Jesus very much had this banquet in mind from Proverbs in the Gospel of Luke when he told the story of a man who prepared a great feast and, like Lady Wisdom before him, sent out messengers to invite to the feast people who were too wise in their own pursuits to come. But of course, to be too wise in your own pursuits to come to Jesus is to be a fool. Like Lady Wisdom, like the man in the parable, Christ has done everything. He has prepared the meal. He has set the table. He has appointed the time. He has sent out the invitations. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The only thing that is left for you to do is to sit and eat. All you must do is sit and drink, and to do so in grateful faith. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. Remember that because Jesus Christ bled, died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later came back from that tomb. Because of that, all things are yours. And that's why we just sang in Patrick's breastplate that you can tie anything in the whole created world, the whiteness of the moon, the great salt sea, the everlasting, all these things can be brought to you because Christ has been brought to you, because Christ is with you and beneath you and ahead of you and behind you. In Christ, all things are yours. Outside of Christ, absolute nothingness. Outside of Christ, nothing but outer darkness. In Christ, all is yours. So, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.